So, may we turn together to Joshua chapter 1, please, in your Bibles. We have been looking at verses 10 through 18, and as the Lord allows, we want to finish our look at that text today. So let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. This is Joshua chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, 'Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it.' And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, "The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Would you please be seated? As many of you know, the assistant pastor and I worked for many years on a cowboy camp meeting circuit, which was an evangelistic outreach to cattlemen and ranchers in various places. We had meetings that went from Arizona to Colorado, out to Oklahoma and back. And we spent a variety of years managing these particular meetings. I think I told you this story once before, that I was managing a meeting in Arizona. And I was headed across the grounds to take care of an issue that had come up that needed my attention. And as I was walking by, one of the local ranchers called my name, asked me to come over for a little bit. I knew him very well, had known him for a long time. I respected him, I liked him, I enjoyed talking to him, but I also knew him well enough to know that if I went over to speak to him, it would be at least half an hour before I could get to what I needed to do. And so I made a decision that I still feel guilty about. I ignored him and kept walking. He called to me again and asked me to come over where he was with a couple of other men, and I kept going. And before I got out of earshot, I heard him say to one of the other men, "That boy's as deaf as a post." Hearing, understanding, but not obeying. That's something that we need to talk about from our passage before us today. You remember, we're in the section of the scriptures where Joshua is taking charge, having been called by God to replace the great Moses as the shepherd leader of the people of Israel. And as he does take charge, Joshua has shown, verses 10 to 11, his faithfulness to God as he declares to the people exactly the word of the Lord that God has given to him. We also see in verses 12 through 15, Joshua's faithfulness to the people as well as he calls them to keep covenant, the covenant commitments and promises that they have made prior to the Lord and to other tribes of Israel. Now we need to turn our attention, starting in verse 16, with the people themselves, with the people of Israel. And we see, first of all, their faithfulness to Joshua. We see that in three different ways. The first is this. It is found in their commitment to obedience. If you look at verse 16 into verse 17 again, "So they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you.'" The people that are being referenced here, of course, are the 2.5 tribes that Joshua has just addressed in verses 12 to 15. More generally, I want to suggest to you that they represent the rest of the tribes of Israel. But as they speak to Joshua, as they respond to him and his leadership as he takes over now, that they're really speaking on behalf of the people of God. The nature of the people's commitment to Joshua is really rather astonishing in its objective comprehensiveness. It really covers actions and direction, go and do. What they are saying to Joshua at this point is, "We will go where you tell us to go, and we will do what you tell us to do." And that just about covers everything outwardly, doesn't it? I'm not sure that it covers everything inwardly, but it covers everything outwardly. We're going to go and do everything that you tell us to do. As some of you know, on Mondays, my grandsons will come over to our house usually, and I will often ask them, "Today, do you want to play or work?" And because Owen is perpetually broke, they usually want to work. And so I have them help me around the yard and the house and do things, and I pay them for this. And so I tell the grandsons, "You know, I want you to go over here," and that's where they go. "I want you to do this," and that's what they do. But I never know what they really think about what I'm telling them. You know, I can't really read their minds as to how they evaluate this, really, except for the little one. There are times when he feels it his personal obligation to inform me of exactly what he thinks about what I have asked him to do. And so I will stand there and patiently listen to him. And when he has finished expressing himself to me, I look down at him as his grandfather and I say to him, "Get back to work." I try to explain to him, saying, "You know, what you're doing is really helpful to me," and it is. "And then, you know, you do this for me, and I pay you money, and, you know, you've learned the value of money." And I explained to him, as I did just this last Monday, that I'm trying to help you to learn how to work. And when you work for somebody else, which is the way most of us have to start out, you know, this isn't a negotiation, so get after it. And he turned around and walked off and did exactly what I told him to do. So in that instance, I did know what he thought about what I was telling him to do. We have the objective and the subjective, you know. We have the outward obedience. We have the inward understanding of things. And what we see here with the 2.5 tribes, again, representing the rest of Israel, they're saying, "Wherever you send us, we're going to go. Whatever you tell us to do, this is what we're going to do." But they didn't go on and say, "And whatever you tell us to think, that's what we're going to think. Your convictions will be our convictions." Now, hopefully, that would come in time with teaching and a teachable spirit. That's what we would hope for them. But their commitment to obey Joshua in all that he tells them to do is fully there. Now, some of you find yourselves in a situation like that as members of our church. You don't personally agree with every biblical theological conviction that we have or every point that comes out of our doctrinal standards, but in a humility of faith, and with a concern for peace in the congregation, you submit yourselves to the spiritual leadership that God has placed over you, and with a commitment to go and do while not necessarily being required to think and fully believe as we do. And the elders and pastors of the church are grateful to God for you. This is where these tribes are, regardless of what they thought, regardless of how difficult this was going to be. And remember, they were getting ready to go to war. They had to cross the Jordan River, and they had to take the land from the inhabitants that were there. This was going to be hard. This was going to be exceedingly difficult. We can imagine some of the things that they did think about what Joshua was going to have to require from them. But their commitment to him was, you tell us to go and we'll go. And when you tell us on behalf of God what we need to do, this is what we will do. These tribes also committed to Joshua's leadership as God's replacement for Moses. You see in verse 17, they say, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Now, if their standard for obedience to Joshua was their obedience to Moses, Joshua has reason to be concerned, doesn't he? It's God himself in Psalm 95 who is kind of summarizing how Israel dealt with, how they responded to the leadership of Moses. He says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Israel's response to the leadership of Moses on behalf of God wasn't always what we would have liked to have seen it to be. And Moses was exasperated with the people many times. We remember the people's rebellion. We remember the complaints and the criticism and the jealousy and accusations and the charges and the griping and the disagreements. And if this is the standard of support for Joshua, he's in big trouble. But we need to remember, of course, that this was a new generation of Israel. It was a new leader in Joshua. It was a new generation that God had raised up and that has now brought to the brink of the land of his covenant promise. They were certainly not perfect saints, but neither were they their fathers before them either. This generation had indeed obeyed Moses. They had followed him, and they had submitted to his direction. It was their fathers that was a faithful generation of covenant breakers, but this generation has and will prove to be a people of covenant faith, and they rightly commit themselves to follow God's new man. And that's Joshua. So they prove their faithfulness before the Lord to Joshua and his responsibilities of leadership. Secondly, we see this in their call for a blessing as verse 17 goes on. They say to Joshua, only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. The tribes, as they speak to Joshua, now move from the immediately personal between Joshua and them to the spiritually foundational between Joshua and God. Some have looked at what they're saying now at the end of verse 17 and say, well, this was a great blessing that they were calling upon Joshua, and that is certainly true. Others have looked at this and have defined it as a benediction. But it's Arthur Pink who described it as a prayer. A prayer. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. It was a prayer for the spiritual precedent that they themselves had witnessed as well. that God was with Moses, and that wasn't some sort of a religious platitude on the part of the people. Remember how God met Moses at Mount Sinai? Remember how God would meet with Moses at the tent of meeting in the camp of Israel? Remember how the scripture says that God and Moses used to speak to each other face to face as you would with a friend? This is how God was, in fact, with Moses. And the people understood this, and they knew about this. More importantly, they prayed for God's will and promise to be fulfilled in Joshua's life, because you go back to verse 5 of Joshua chapter 1, remember, this is where God himself has promised to that he will be with Joshua, and that he will not leave him nor forsake him. So that all the people are doing at this point is they're simply praying God's promise back to Joshua in verse 17. Prayer based upon God's promise and word, of course, is an absolute guarantee, is it not? It has a 100% possibility of fulfillment by the Lord. And that's the very kind of way that we should be praying for each other and for those that God has put over us in spiritual leadership. Who doesn't want to be prayed for? Anybody here not want me to pray for you? I pray through the directory every other day. I'm praying for you constantly. Is that okay with you? Who doesn't need prayer among us? And that being the case, what about those who are particularly called by God to lead the people of God in the ways of God and to teach them the word and the truth of God? Don't they need to be prayed for? The Apostle Paul, the great apostle in the Church of the New Covenant, understood how much he needed the people that he served and that he led and that he ministered to for them to pray for him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." In Ephesians 6:19, he tells the church at Ephesus, "And pray on my behalf." Colossians 4, beginning with verse 2, he writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 18, yes, he did write it. Whoever did wrote, "Pray for us." So as the tribes come to Joshua, this new leader of God's covenant people, and they prove their faithfulness to him, it shows that in the church, as they commit themselves to his support, as they are praying for him, it shows that it's not so much a matter of the man, but it is God who is behind the man. And that's what's ultimately important. And as one who is such a man, I can tell you the need for prayer is great. And that's why I'm constantly asking you to pray for me. You know, back in June, on June 1st, my mother died. And so through the summer, I've dealt with her death, as you know, many of you have been through these sorts of things as well, and you sift through and so on, and there are times when something happens or comes to me, and I think to myself, just naturally, I should tell my mom about that. And so, no, I can't tell my mom about that anymore. And one of the things that I've noted as we've come now to this period of time, the one thing that I miss about my mother the most, the sense that I know she was praying for me. And I knew that because she would tell me that. I appreciate your prayers for me. I have the honor of being prayed for constantly by my wife, and I appreciate that. But all of my life, I've had my mother pray for me, and now I don't have that sense anymore. And I miss that the most about her. We can't ever get past, at least I can't, that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 12 where the Israelites of that day had been clamoring for a king. We want to be like the nations around us. And so God has said, all right, here you go. And through the prophet Samuel, a king named Saul is anointed for them. And when this takes place, the people begin to realize almost immediately, we've made a terrible mistake. And they come to Samuel the prophet, and they say to him, we have sinned against God. Please pray for us. And Samuel's response in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 12 was, he says, far be it from me that I should sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. And then we look at what's going on in Joshua chapter 1 as the people are showing their faithfulness to God and to Joshua with their support for him and their encouragement of him and their prayer for him. We would say, far be it from you to sin against God by ceasing to pray for me. It is so clear how much I need it. The third way in which the people show their faithfulness now to this new leader, Joshua, is what I would call a pledge of support. As we go on into verse 18, where the people say to him, anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Now, surely we can agree that this pledge by the people in the church today would very effectively address the criticism and disregard for a pastor, wouldn't it? For you people to stand up and say to every new member that comes along and say, if you don't do what the pastor says, as he faithfully declares the word of God to you, we're taking you out into the parking lot and we're hanging you from the light pole. When the people say, he shall be put to death who disregards you, who does not do what you say as you declare the truth of God to us, that's put in a particular form in the Hebrew text. We call it a causative passive, but it's translated pretty well here. He shall be put to death. It can be translated, he will be made to die. For what? Well, for two things, really. For personal disobedience and for corporate rebellion. When the people say, if there's a man who does not obey, that word for obey is found throughout the Old Testament in the Hebrew text, almost always in the terms of listening or to hear. It's the idea of a person who hears but will not obey. Going back to my rancher friend at camp meeting years ago, I heard what he said. I knew what he wanted me to do, but I would not do it. And the people are saying to Joshua at this point, if there's anybody that comes up in our midst who treats the word of God and its truth, which Joshua has already proven he will faithfully declare to the people, if someone does not obey the command of God through Joshua, he understands what is to be expected of him and refuses to do it, we will deal with him in this way. But it's worse than that. The people talk about a man who rebels against your command. And that word rebel in Hebrew is the word mara. It's a word that means to be contentious, to be disobedient, to defy to resist. Again, it's found in a particular form in the Hebrew language at this point that really brings into action other people. You see, the whole idea of he not obeying is for him personally. The idea of him rebelling in the language is now including other people in that disobedience. That's why it's translated as rebel against. It could be translated to provoke defiance, to incite rebellion, to arouse resistance. In other words, by involving other people, such disobedience destroys the peace and creates disunity among the covenant people of God. And God despises that in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul tells the church at Ephesus that they were to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Beyond all these things, he says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Peace and unity are things that are far more precious to Christ in his church than they are to we who are in his church. Rick and I were just talking before the service about one of our sisters who sent out a text early this morning. I love these things coming in on a Sunday morning when I'm trying to concentrate on. For Thanksgiving week, all of our siblings are going to get together at our parents' farm in Illinois. We're going to have a final Thanksgiving together at the farm. And then we're going to divide up everything and go our separate ways. And our sister was expressing to all of our siblings that she thinks this is going to destroy our family. And the reason she thinks that is because we have all seen it happen, haven't we? It's Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. When he is praying for the church, he's even praying for us. Verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. You see, the peace and unity that we live in the context of even a local church like this, bears witness and testimony concerning the gospel and who God is and what Christ is like. But when we bite and we are fighting with one another, and when we devour one another, what kind of a witness and a testimony are we giving to the world? What are we saying to the world about Jesus, his gospel, and his church? Notice here in verse 18 where this commitment comes from. It's not Joshua who stands before the people and says, any one of you who doesn't do what I say under the word of the Lord, I'm going to take you out and hang you on a light pole. It's not Joshua who says that, is it? Who says it? It's the people. It's the people who say that. They will hold the rebellious accountable. They will protect Joshua as God's shepherd leader. They will do it. We go to that classic passage about loving church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he's teaching about how to deal within the context of the church of the new covenant with a situation like the people are bringing up at this point. The first verse of that is verse 15. Jesus says this: if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The key thing, I think, about that particular verse is that it's all in the singular. Jesus is not talking about the elders. The elders will get involved if necessary. The elders will finish it if that's what is necessary, but it doesn't ever start with the elders. Where does it start? It starts with the people. Who will hold the people accountable? It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where the Apostle Paul is writing back to the church at Thessalonica. It's a very new church, and he's explaining a lot of the dynamics of what it means to be a church and how a church is to function and what they're to be doing. And starting in verse 12, he says this: but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's any pastor's favorite passage of Scripture. How the congregation is to regard and to love and to follow the leadership and the word of the Lord that is faithfully declared from the pulpit and as the pastor teaches. We say, well, how do we do that? How can we express our appreciation? How can we esteem and highly love the one who shepherds us and leads us in this way? The very next thing that Paul says is this: live in peace with one another. You think those two things relate? They most certainly do. Well, the best thing that you can do for your pastors, for your elders, for your deacons, is to live in peace with each other as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people show their faithfulness to Joshua as the new shepherd leader of Israel. And then lastly, in the last part of verse 18, they show their faithfulness to God. Where they say finally to Joshua, only be strong and courageous. Have you heard that before? Yes. We've dealt with this before, of course, in terms of substance and meaning. But notice what the tribes are doing at this point. In faithfulness to God, they encourage Joshua with the very word of God. Because you remember, this is exactly what God told Joshua back in verses 6, 7, and 9. Told him three times this same exhortation. And now it's the people who are giving him the very exhortation of God and his word right back to him. What a great church of the old covenant this was. The Israel Presbyterian Church, and that's what it was, is led by a pastor who is faithful to God by forthrightly declaring God's word to the people. He is faithful to the people by calling for their covenant obedience before God. And then the people in turn are faithful to their pastor through their commitment to his leadership, by praying for him, by protecting him in his shepherding and his own leadership. And further, they are faithful to God as they declare the word of the Lord in encouragement back to Joshua. What a great church of the old covenant this was. May God grant us to be such a church of the new covenant. Let's pray together. Lord, it is our heart's desire as individuals, as Christians, as followers of Jesus by a matter of faith and trust in His gospel. It is our desire as a congregation of people assembled to honor You, to praise You, and to be to Your glory in this world. Here You have given us a picture of what a church really looks like, and this under the Old Covenant. Lord, we pray that You would give the leadership of this congregation the same blessings, the same work that You have given to Joshua before. And we pray for us as a congregation that You would help us to submit ourselves to Your truth, to Your authority, as that is played out before us with the men that You have raised up in our midst to be pastors, elders, deacons. Lord, help us to be a church to the glory of Your name. Help us to be a congregation that is unified, that is together in love, a love for You, a love for our leaders, a love for one another, a love for each other that is of such a nature that we're willing to go and do the hard thing sometimes, to help one another and the brethren to see their sin, to get their lives back on track, to minister the truth of the gospel. Lord, this takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of wisdom. It takes the fullness of the Spirit, the courage of the Lord, the truth of the Word. This is a challenge. But God, we can see the example of this as You worked in Israel so long ago. We ask now that You would work in this new Israel, of even our congregation as a part of that new Israel, that You would help us for the sake of one another and encouragement, that You would help us to support and encourage those You have given us to lead us, and that we might be an honor and a praise to Jesus, who is ultimately our King and our Lord. So help us, our God, we ask in Jesus' great name, and all of the Lord's people can say, Amen. Amen.